your Bibles tonight and turn to Matthew chapter 10. And tonight we're going to look at what I would say is probably one of the most widely referred to, widely used scriptures when it comes to teaching conditional security or the idea that a person can lose their salvation. Was it real interesting? The other day I got my recent edition of the Berean Call, which is the paper from Dave Hunt and, I can't remember the other guy's name. The other guy was, Dave Hunt kind of grew up in a Christian background. The other guy came out, was saved later in life as a, from a Catholic background. And they put out a monthly newsletter. You can subscribe to it for free and you can get it. And they have interesting things. But they always have letters in there. And there was a letter in there from a man that was telling them that he appreciated the things they shared because he came out of a church background that taught conditional security. And he was just rejoicing and learning about eternal security and the security of his salvation. And that was just kind of an encouraging thing to read somebody that had been in a different situation and as he was exposed to truth made a difference. Well, we're looking at a verse tonight that's popularly used. And yet, I think by the time we're done with this tonight, I think we're going to be able to quite plainly demonstrate what really is happening here. This is, I wouldn't say this is a hard one, but this is one that I think to get it, you have to really compare a number of different scriptures. You really do. So Matthew chapter 10, if you have your Bibles in, look with me at verses 32 and 33. It says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess him before my Father, the one that is in heaven. And everyone who will deny me then before men, I also will deny him before my Father, the one that is in heaven." And so you have this statement about denial. And what has ended up happening is through the history of the church, there have been believers at different times, and I'm not going to question that they're believers, who, because they were under perhaps state-authorized persecution or some sort of real violent persecution, where people were threatened, their lives were threatened, or they were threatened with physical harm unless they would recant faith in Jesus. And so they would recant. Some of these people have recanted. And as a result of recanting, people said, well, they lost their salvation. Now, this actually happened. This has affected our area, interestingly enough, to some degree. Because when we moved here, one of the churches up north had a huge influx of Ukrainian Baptists that came in. And one of the things that they thought, this is great, they're Baptists. What they found out is a lot of these Ukrainian Baptists did not believe in eternal security. And this is why. Most of them had lived for, what was it, the 70 years under a Soviet rule. And when they were under that Soviet rule over there, the Soviet Union was an atheistic nation, and they really did not like biblical Christianity. They allowed the Russian Orthodox Church to continue, and they allowed, with some really strict restrictions, other groups to continue. But they persecuted people horribly. And, of course, most of you, if you know anything about Stalin and his reign, I mean, he killed millions of people, and lots of them being people that were professed believers. But there were people that were thinking, well, I know I believe in Jesus Christ, so therefore, if I'm under the gun and they've got a gun to my head, you know, and my wife and kids, or they got a gun to my wife's head and they're going to say, recant or I'm going to shoot your wife, then the guy goes, I'm just going to say I recant because I know I believe in Jesus Christ. And so I will feel real bad about saying this, but I can justify it in the fact that I don't think I want these people to kill my wife or kill me. And what happened was, is those people that then suffered for their faith and did not recant and perhaps went and spent years in a gulag somewhere or were beaten severely in a prison, those people said, that guy recanted, he's not a believer. A real believer wouldn't recant, or that person lost his salvation. And so therefore, from a practical standpoint, many of them adopted belief in conditional security. Because I stood firm, he didn't, he lost his salvation. And that's what they did. Mark Conrad that was here, I don't know if he ever shared this with any of you, maybe he said this in the conference, but they have two families in their church that are both Russian-Ukrainian families. And they came because they wanted to use the building to meet in. Well, then these two families started attending, and both of them have partly divided from the rest of their Russian brethren, not by their choice, but by the choice of the Russian brethren, because they have adopted belief in eternal security, because they've realized what we believe was not really according to Scripture. What we believed was really according to a practical situation. And these other people don't want to, they are very angry with them for giving up belief in conditional security. So that's a scenario that maybe kind of is a little closer to home, because we had the church up there, and I know I've met both of these families. One of these guys, Eugene, I've visited with Eugene and his wife several times down there in the Portland area. And so I kind of know where these people are coming from, why they went through this. Well, to kind of give us a little better background here, to understand what's happening, if you look back in Matthew chapter 10 and look with me at verse 1, it says, "In summoning the 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every illness." And then he names the 12. Verse 5, "And these 12 then Jesus sent out, commanding them, saying," and he's going to give them instructions as disciples as to what they're supposed to say. And if you go through this, verse 6, "Behold, I send you a sheep among the wolves." And then verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them, for nothing for nothing is said." And so then he's explaining to them in this context. And I want to read this last part here. We should read this and not skip over it. Beginning with verse 26. "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered or veiled that will not be uncovered or unveiled. Nothing is secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul afterwards. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell," or in Gehenna. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are counted or numbered. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows." Keep that in mind. God tells us here, you are of more value than animals, despite what people tell you today. But that's not the main point. Verse 32. "Therefore, everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And the one who denies me before others, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." This is a very important verse. This is repeated in three of the Gospels. Do you have a question?
This is dealing with the tribulation.
This is talking about the disciples even being sent out at the moment that Jesus was walking the earth. And then the people that are going to carry on what the disciples were doing in the tribulation. So yes. So it's really kind of a twofold. It's a divided. What's happening at the present time is a parenthesis in the middle. Even so, even though that's the case, we're still going to demonstrate, even beside that, that there's a proper way to understand this statement versus what? Versus a different way. So he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword." So we don't like that. We like Jesus to be the beatnik, right? The peacenik. We like him to be the long-haired hippie in sandals and jeans that goes around and just loves everybody. But he says, "No, I came to bring a sword. Why? For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. And whoever loves father or mother more than me, that one's not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Think about this. Peter did this. Peter had to leave not only his father in the fishing business, Peter had to leave his wife. Not just that he didn't divorce her, but he's not home. We've asked you this before. How would you women like that if your husband came home and said, "Hey, hon, I'm going to go follow this guy. When are you going to be back?" "I have no idea." "Well, like by 6? Are you going to be back by 6? "Probably not." "Tomorrow morning?" "No. Maybe a couple months, maybe a year." How'd you like that? I think my wife would say, "Are you kidding? You aren't walking out." I'm not trying to make my wife. I'm just saying that would be the normal response, I think, of just about anybody. And on top of that, now we don't know this from Scripture, but church history tells us that Peter and his wife had one child. They had a daughter. They had one daughter. And She even was supposedly a prophetess or a speaker, according to some church history. But Catholic traditions and such, you got to be real careful with where they go with all that. But Peter and his wife supposedly had a daughter. So when it says leaves son or daughter, I mean, that was true of Peter. Peter's one of these guys that at least had, probably according to church history, had this child that he had to depart from. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me, that one's not worthy of me. And the one that has found his life will lose it. That is the one that's pursuing the things pertaining to life here, the things that feed his soul and everything that goes along with that, loses it. But the one that loses his life, he's willing to give up the things that feed his soul and everything. He says, because of me, he will find it. The one receiving you receives me. The one receiving me receives the one having sent me. And then he goes on and we have the statements about the prophet and giving them a drink of water. And then in verse 1 of chapter 11, it came about when Jesus finished giving orders to the 12 disciples that he left from there. So this is, he's sending out. So chapter 10 is a summary of the charges that he's giving to the disciples when he sends them out to preach. And in sending them out, in the midst of this, he talks about these people who confess me and those people who deny me. And it's the denial statement, first and foremost, that we're trying to deal with in terms of what is happening. Now, I'm going to do a short word study with you on denial, and I want to look at some of the passages. The word occurs 33 times, and we're not going to go through all of those. We're just going to grab a handful of these to just show some different ways that the word denial is used. And so I want you look at Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. This is a good one because this is one of those passages I would call a non-technical passage. Non-technical, that is, it's not related to salvation or anything. Luke chapter 8, look with me at, let's just go to verse 44. This is when Jesus is walking in a crowd and all the people are pressing in around him. And it says, and having approached from behind, she, this woman that had the flow of blood that said, if I touch him, I'll be healed. She touched the hem of his garment and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who is the one that touched me? But it says, and everyone was denying, which is really funny. Because everybody, these people all around are trying to crowd in and touch Jesus and get close to him. But this is, the only person that has touched him in faith. Most of these people are touching him probably in the same sense that you get a crowd of people that might want to get in and shake hands or touch somebody with some Hollywood star or some famous sports star or something like that. In other words, it's just a spectacular thing to go through. This woman does this in faith. And so she touches him. But then it tells us, in verse 45, and Jesus said, who touched me? And everyone was denying it. And Peter said, the crowd's all around you. They're all pressing against you. In other words, Peter said, everybody's touching you. But the word we're looking at is everybody denied it. I didn't touch you. I didn't touch you. I didn't touch you. You know, it's what happens in my grandma always said, they had, Herman did it. Because she'd always ask the boys, who was in the cookie jar last? Who was in the cupboard when my dad and his brother were growing up? And they go, not me. And she'd always, must have been Herman. In other words, Herman was nobody. It's the thing yet. I didn't do it. Who left the door open? Not me. And that's what these people are doing. So when here's the word deny, but this word deny doesn't look like the denial that we've got going in Matthew 10, does it? It's a different kind of denial. This is a denial just saying, I didn't do it. It's all this kind of denial. Not me. This kind of denial. Okay. Luke 9 and verse 23. This is another passage where Jesus is giving orders in Luke, where he's giving orders to his disciples, and he makes a statement in verse 23, and he was saying then to all of them, if anyone desires or wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. Now, there's the word deny. Let him deny himself. Now, is he denying himself in the same way that a person is denying Jesus in Matthew 10? I don't think it looks the same thing. I think here what he's doing is he's saying no to himself. This is similar to what we saw in Matthew 10. These disciples have desires. They've got aspirations. Peter, John, Andrew, and James. Okay? Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. And Peter and John and James had a father, at least. And these five were in a fishing business together. We know that because when you read the accounts, we find out these guys were partners and their father was still running the fishing business. So these guys are all working in a fishing business together. And don't you suppose that they had some aspirations that maybe they were going to be the big fishing business of Capernaum, that they were going to really supply the most fish? You know, I don't know, John's sons, because John probably had his father's name, or maybe James was his older brother. I don't know, James and sons. And I don't know, but I'm sure they had aspirations, you know. And Peter's got a wife, he probably had an aspiration to live with his wife, and if church history is true, he had a daughter, he probably enjoyed spending time with his daughter and things like this. And the other guys, whether they were married or not, we have no idea. But they're supposed to say no to those things. They're saying no to themselves. They're saying, this is what I want. I've got these goals, but I'm saying no to them. We all get that, don't we? That's not hard to understand. When they're denying themselves, they're not saying, I don't exist. I don't exist. No, I know I exist. Yeah, that hurts. I can feel myself. They're saying no to themselves, okay? We also have repeated in Luke, we have the denial that we're looking at, the main one we're looking at. Turn to Acts chapter 3. This is a very helpful passage. We've got a couple of helpful ones over here in Acts. Acts chapter 3. We have to look at a couple of passages, at least one other passage connected with this. But if you look, Acts chapter 3, and look with me beginning in verse 13. Let's go to verse 12, and it says, "And Peter, having seen this, he replied to them, 'People, men, Israelites, why are you marveling at this? Or at us, why are you gazing? As if by our own power or godliness we have made this man to walk. God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate, having judged or decided to release another.'" That is, Pilate decided he would release somebody else. Verse 14. "But you denied the holy and the righteous one, and you asked that a murderer be given to you." Now keep your finger here for a minute and flip back to John 19. What did these people do in the presence of Pilate when it says they denied him? This is going to help us tremendously. John 19, look with me at verses 14 and 15. Verse 13 says, "Therefore Pilate, having heard these words, he led Jesus out." This is I want to go back. I'm sorry. I should have figured out how far I wanted to go back ahead of time. Let's go back to verse 8. And it says, "And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again, asked Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, 'Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you, that one is guilty of greater sin.' And from then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are no friend to the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor.'" What's their problem with Jesus? What's their claim? They had to come up with a claim against Jesus that was a capital offense. They were accusing him of sedition against the Roman Empire. That was a capital offense. The other things that they saying that he's God, it's a kook. But that's not a capital offense, see, from their perspective. Verse 13, from Rome's perspective. Verse 13, "When Pilate heard these words, then he brought Jesus outside, sat at the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about noon, and he said to the Jews, 'Here is your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but the emperor, but Caesar.' And then he handed them over to be crucified." So when they denied Jesus, what were they denying about him? They were denying that he was their king. And what did Jesus come and present himself as to Israel? Their king. And so when we have the denial in John 19, and when Peter refers to it, how did they deny him? They denied him as king. It's very plain in Acts chapter 3 that that's what they were doing. Let's look at a similar example, but not the same guy. Turn to Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And look with me at verse 35. Acts 7 and verse 35. This has to do with Moses. It says, "This Moses, whom they denied, having said, 'Who appointed you as a ruler and a judge over us?' This one God hath sent as both a ruler and a redeemer with the hand of an angel that appeared to him in the bush." This is a similar example to what happened to Jesus. They denied Moses. Now, did they deny he exists? No. Did they say no to him? "No, Moses, you can't have that." No. But they said, "We reject you as our ruler. Who made you ruler and judge over us?" That's what they're doing. They're rejecting the authority God had given him to lead the people out of Egypt. Got these? Okay. Now, I've got one more that I want to touch on, but we're going to save it for a little bit because I want to go back now to Matthew chapter 10. And I just want to try to put together here, I think, what Jesus is saying.
So this is all about him. They're saying he has no authority.
Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. This is what they're denying. Okay. They're being sent out, and they are... look back in Matthew 10, verse 7 for a second. We should have just picked this verse up in here. Because this tells us what they were preaching. It says, "While they were going, preach, saying, 'The kingdom from the heavens is near.'" Now, in order for them to preach that the kingdom from the heavens is near, what else had to be near, or who else had to be near?
King.
The king. The king had to be near. And that's who Jesus Christ was. That John the Baptist was preaching this same message. And yet when John the Baptist was preaching this message, what was he saying? He was saying, "Don't believe in me, believe on the one that's coming after me. The one coming after me, I'm not even worthy to get down and untie his sandal." That's the way John saw him. He saw him as so superior to himself that he didn't even see himself worthy. This is who Jesus was, King of Israel. This is what he was presenting. Remember, he did not come and present himself as Savior to the world. He did not come and say, "Accept me and I will get up on a cross and die for your sins." They put him on a cross and he died for our sins because they rejected him, because they denied him, not because they received him. So in Matthew chapter 10, the very verse that we're looking at, he is saying in verse 33, "Whoever then denies me before men." What are they doing? They're rejecting Jesus as king. "No, we will not have this man rule over us." In fact, we could even go and look at a parable in Matthew. We're not going to look at it, but Jesus actually tells a parable later on in the book of Matthew where he says that there was a man that was going to go take a kingdom and such, and there were people that he went to visit, and eventually, the end of the parable, it tells us these people said, "We will not have this man rule over us." Well, that's what these Jews do. They reject Jesus as king. They refuse to accept him as king. That's what they're denying. They're saying, "No, he is not the king. I refuse to accept the fact that he is king." So now this is a personal thing. But there's another element in this, in addition to accepting as king, that I think we can tie in. I just want to be real careful with this. If the Jews would have really anticipated and understood what was going on, they would have realized that the Christ, from their Old Testament scriptures, was going to be both God and man, was going to be of the seed of David, would be a priest eventually, but was going to sit on the throne of David. And all those things, we've done this study a couple of times before, maybe we ought to take another night, but they should have understood those things about this person. So by rejecting him, they're really saying, "I don't want God to rule over me. I don't want God's man, because I'm rejecting God." Which is really similar to what happened back in the book of 1 Samuel, when the people wanted a king, and God chose Saul for them, but Samuel's all upset. What does he say? What does he say through Samuel? Or what does he have to tell Samuel? "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. They didn't want God to rule over them." And Samuel wasn't even king. Samuel was the last of the judges. Okay, he's the last judge. from the book of Judges. Okay. So does everybody see what's happening in here, what this denial is? This denial here is not a denial saying, I don't believe in Jesus because you're under the gun, because somebody's putting a gun to your head. Oh, I don't believe it. It's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a person that's being tortured and threatened. And then so, this is a person that what they're doing here, saying, no, I don't believe him. This is a person that in their heart, before men, like the leaders of Israel in John 19, said, we have no king but Caesar. Get rid of him. Those guys weren't threatened. There was no threat against those guys whatsoever. Pilate didn't have an army of guys standing around with spears going, you guys have to say this or my soldier is going to take you. In fact, if anything, Pilate wanted to release him. Pilate had determined to let him go. And he says, hey, I've got this Jesus. Which one? Certainly you don't want the insurrectionist, you know. I mean, it was like stacking the odds. You got to, here we've got, Goody Two-Shoes Man and Charles Manson. Oh, he said, you want Charles Manson released? You know, that kind of a situation. See, that's what they were doing by putting up that insurrectionist with Jesus. There was no reason except that they absolutely refused to accept Jesus. And really, their refusal to accept Jesus as king, we know this from other passages, goes back to what was their real problem with him. He said he was God. In fact, it's when he says that, but that's when the high priest goes, what further need do we need of witnesses? That's it right there. Right there. But remember, accusing him before Pilate of claiming to be God is like Pilate going, take him to the nut house then, but I'm not going to put him to death for that.
They believed in many gods. So
sure. Yeah. Pilate would have said, he was claiming to be a king. Now that was treason against Rome. Okay. So that's really the situation that we have going on here. And I think probably most of us understand this. In fact, if denial of Jesus is lack of salvation, we have a problem, because what other guy do we have that is very famous? People that don't hardly know anything about the Bible know this guy denied Jesus. Peter. What?
Peter.
Peter's the one that Jesus said, you're going to deny me. And I want you to turn over in your Bibles Luke. I'm sorry. I was just drawing a complete blank here for just a second. Luke and... We want Luke 22. Turn to Luke 22. And look at me at verse 31. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked for, we've talked about this before, all of you. It's a plural you in the Greek. Okay. To sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Just so you know, because most of you don't know the difference between a plural you in the Greek and a singular you, and you're not going to know. But the difference is in the Greek, the conjugation for the plural you would be humais, humon, humin, humas. Who? You hear that? Who? Mice, humon, humin. In the singular is sa, sa, su, soi, sa. This is sa for you, Peter. He's asked for humas. All of you guys. He wanted all you disciples. I have supplicated for you. Just one of you guys. And we talked about this a little bit at the Bible study yesterday morning. But the interesting thing is, well, let's go on and read what it says here. In verse 23, but I have prayed for you in order that your faith should not fail. It's not talking about losing salvation. It's talking about what we would call present tense faith. Going on. In other words, giving it up. A lot of Christians have done this. They believe in Jesus Christ, but they come to some crisis in their life and they don't do very well. And they kind of go, that's it, man. I'm going to spend the rest of my life on the bench. In fact, what's Peter's decision? I'm going fishing. There's no way. Hey, even though Jesus appeared to me afterwards and I see him, this is all great. But there's no way this guy wants me on his team anymore. No way. Not after what I did. And so he says that your faith fail not. And when you have turned around, what's the turning around? So what's going to happen after Peter's denied? When you have turned around, strengthen your brothers. We're going to revisit that in just a second. Verse 33. But Peter says to him, Lord, I am prepared even to go to prison, to go to death. Now, was Peter presumptuous when he says that? Was Peter like kind of cocky and thinking a little bit too much of himself? No. Because what did Peter do that demonstrated that he really had that attitude? When the 600 soldiers come out to take Jesus in the garden, think about this. This is, I don't know if you call this guy gutsy or dumb, pardon me, but to pull your sword in front of 700 armed soldiers and to go after the servant of the high priest. Now, the other thing I don't think you understand is when it talks about the servant of the high priest, Malchus, and he takes his ear off, I don't think Malchus is like a little milquetoast guy that happens to go along with the priest. What do you need? What do you need? Malchus probably is standing there. He's probably got a spear too, because he's probably, but it's by talking about that they've come out to take him, he's probably the high priest, one of the high priest's personal bodyguards. It'd be like trying to attack a Secret Service agent, see, that's taking care of the president. And Peter pulls a sword and goes after him. And you stop and think about this going, this guy was pretty gutsy. He was brave. But he doesn't know what it's like to be sifted like wheat by Satan. And Peter's going to end up denying the Lord three times. With this, I want you to turn over to John chapter 21. And I'm not here to exegete John 21 tonight, but I want you to look at what happens over here. And if indeed, denial brings loss of salvation, we've got a little bit of a problem with the way Jesus says, I'm going to deny him before the Father. But notice what Jesus does. This isn't what Paul says or what this is actually what Jesus does. Verse 3 of John 21, Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they said, oh, we're coming with you. Now, they're doing this. I don't think this is like, what should we do today? I don't know. Oh, let's go down to the creek and go fishing. No. Peter's looking at it going, well, no, kingdom plan apparently is, that's all wash. And yeah, he's resurrected, but that game's over and I'm not on the team anymore. So I'm going back to the fishing business. Apparently, Dad's still got the boats and the nets and everything. They had servants too, by the way. Remember that? I think Ben pointed that out when he was going through the disciples last year, the year before with this, that I don't remember which one of these guys, but as part of the business, they had servants that were in the business. So they're probably carrying on the business. So he goes back and he picks up. And it's in the middle of this then that we know that Jesus appears to them. And these people come up there, and it says in verse 15, and when they had finished breakfast, then Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he's not saying, I don't think he's saying more than these guys love me. I think he's saying more than these things. In other words, do you love me more than your boat and the fishing business and everything here? Do you love me more than that? And he says, well, yes, Lord, you know that I am, and he uses the verb phileo, you know I am fond of you. I have a fondness for you. And Jesus says then, then feed my lambs. Okay, I can see maybe Peter would get that, because Peter probably go, okay, that'd be like saying somebody coming into the church and going, somebody's going, I'm willing, do you really want to serve in the church? Yeah, I'd like to serve. Okay, we'll put you in charge of the preschoolers. We'll give you a preschool Sunday school class. Because most people would say, well, you don't need to know that much to teach preschool kids. And seriously, in a lot of churches, that's kind of the way it is, you know. You got down there, you get a little puppet show, you get sit there, you tell a little story. Oh, Jesus is a good God, he fed 5,000 people. And then you basically play games and sing songs with the kids for the rest of the hour. Standard fare for most preschool Sunday school classes. It's about entertaining the kids so they're out of mom and dad's hair, okay. Making them God conscious with as little Bible as you can, because they're not sharp enough. And if you don't think that, you have to understand a lot of Sunday school material is built on modern educational principles. It's not built on an understanding of what the Holy Spirit does. And I'm not kidding you when I say that. I've read the material that tells them why they've changed that. So anyway, So you can understand when he says, feed my lambs, it's like, okay, well, we'll give you this small job attending to the small ones, little guys over here, whether little people or, you know, newbies, something like that. Verse 16. And again, he says to him second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, he's using agape. Jesus is using agape. And he says, yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. Peter can't bring himself to say agape. I'm convinced of that. A lot of people say there's no big deal here. This is a very big deal, the difference between these two words. In fact, it's amazing. I've got commentaries that they go, see, this very way that Peter and Jesus go back and forth shows you these two words mean the same thing. And I'm going, I don't see how you get that. I just can't read it that way. But he says, okay, now shepherd my sheep. Oh, he just took it up. I'm not asking you now just to tend to some small believers. I'm asking you to actually be a shepherd of sheep. Whoa. He says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, are you fond of me? Now Jesus switches to phileo, and the very fact that he switches to this is the very significant point in this last statement. And it grieved Peter that he said to him the third time, not that he's asked him three times, but that the third time Jesus says, fond of me. In other words, Peter goes, you're even questioning my fondness for you. See, the first times it's like, I'm not going to say agape. I'm going to go with phileo, and we'll call that good. But the last time when Jesus says phileo, it's like, you're questioning even my fond love for you? Really? But Jesus is doing this because he's not really questioning Peter so much as he's trying to draw something out for Peter's sake. He says, you know all things. You know I'm fond of you. In other words, he doesn't change. Peter doesn't change. He says, I am fond of you. And Jesus says to him, feed the sheep. And he changes. The difference between the other one is the shepherd, poimano, and Bosco to feed him. Okay.
After the last experience, he probably didn't want to perjure
himself. Yeah, he doesn't want to say more than he can. That may be. But the very point is here, if Peter really were an unbeliever, why is it that from the very first encounter that Jesus asks him in this situation, does Jesus entrust him with anything? And he doesn't use agape. Peter uses phileo in response. I would say what Jesus is trying to do, he is trying to initiate for Peter the turning around that he talked to Peter about over there in Luke. He says, you're going to deny me. He says, but when you are turned around. See, because what did Peter do? I'm going fishing. I'm not going with what you've got. I'm going fishing. And Jesus is trying to come and he says, you love me more than these things? I've got work for you to do. I don't want you to go back and fish. I've got things for you to do, Peter. There's little ones to tend to. There's sheep to tend. There's sheep to feed. Really recommissioning Peter for his work in the present dispensation. But he's also demonstrating Peter, really for our benefit, Peter hasn't lost his salvation, but he's going to need, shall we say, he's going to need a mental encouragement boost because Peter's really kind of given up.
He gave him a sign too. The sign that it was him with the fish.
Oh, yes.
Hey.
Yeah, he goes, oh, it's the Lord. Yes, precisely. Okay. Now, I've got one more passage for us and then one last passage that I want to close with regard to this. So anyway, the significance of coming over here is Jesus says, if you deny me. Well, Peter denies Jesus three times. But what does Peter deny when he says Jesus? I deny he's king. I don't accept him. No, what Peter denies three times is he says, I don't know the man. Because he's afraid he's going to get hurt. So he says, I don't know him. Which is a lie. He knows him very well. Okay. And remember the one lady goes, listen to his accent. Listen to his dialect. He's from Galilee. He's with them. This would be like somebody coming from the south. You're not from around here. You're from the south. We know you. So if you'd had somebody that was causing some issue around here, and they had a southern twang, and everybody that was with them had a southern twang, and then you had this one person that you thought you'd seen around with him, and you go, hey, you're with one of them. And the guy turns around and goes, no, I ain't. And you go, you're from the south. I can tell by the way you talk. You sound just like him. Now, I don't know what the Galilee dialect sounded like, but it sounded different than the way they spoke Hebrew down in Jerusalem. We'll let that one sink, Gary. That is Okay, turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Oh, here it is. 2 Timothy. Now, we have a similar question of denial here. And again, I really think most Christians do not appreciate what is happening in these passages. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, made reference to this. But Timothy, remember, Timothy has a gift of apostleship. He's not exercising his gift of apostleship, especially as it regards evangelism. And Paul's telling him, Timothy, do not become ashamed of me or the testimony of our Lord. He says, God hasn't given us a spirit of meekness, of fear, but a spirit of meekness and a sound mind, spirit of courage. And Timothy needed to use his gift. And it's in this, on this background then, that he makes this statement in verse 11. He says, it is a faithful word. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2:11. He says, it is a faithful or dependable word if we have died with him. And have we died with Christ? Romans 6 says we have. If we have died with him, past tense, then we also will live with him. In other words, the assurance is having died with him, we're going to live with him. Assurance of resurrection, which is going to be important to the issue just here in a little bit. Second of all, if we are patient, we will also reign with him. All believers are going to take something patiently. We may not take everything patiently in life, but I think every believer for the cause of Christ will get an opportunity and will demonstrate patience under some adversity at some time, even if it's just a small, brief moment. They're going to demonstrate that faith was so real that they would actually endure something for it, a little bit, even a little bit. I'm convinced of that. I based on this, okay, verse 13. Oh, or in the middle of verse 12, excuse me, we skipped over the thing. If we should deny him, he will deny us. Now, what are we denying? He is not king. No. I don't know him. I don't even think particularly that it's an I don't know him. It's saying no to him. He's got something as Lord that he wants us to do. And what's Timothy doing at this moment in time? He's saying no. The Lord gave him a gift and he wanted him to serve and minister. And Timothy doesn't want to minister. He is afraid of what will happen to him if he says no. And then the last one, and if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Now, here's the point of all these, and we've been over this before. In the Greek, all four of these ifs are first-class conditions. Paul assumes all of them to be true. Paul says, I assume that we've all died with him because we're believers. Like, it's a given. And we're all going to be raised. I assume we all are going to endure. We're all going to reign with him. I assume, we could say, that we're all going to say no to him. There is no perfect believer out there. Even the Apostle Paul told the Lord no. You need to go review that. Go back over to Acts 21 where he's in the temple and the Lord appears to him. He says, Paul, get out now. And he goes, no, Lord, they will listen to me. Yeah, believers, every believer says no to the Lord sometime. And when that happens, the Lord says no to us. In other words, Paul's saying, no, Lord, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it this way. And the Lord says, no, Paul, you're not going to do it that way. You said you would go to Rome in chains if that's what it took. Well, guess what? You're going to go in chains, Paul. And he sits Paul in a Caesarean prison for 2 years, and Paul gets to basically watch the game go on from the bench. If you're an avid sports person, you like playing the game, the place you don't want to be is on the bench. You want to be in the game. And Paul has to sit on the bench for 2 years, and all he gets to do is talk to some political officials, and nobody gets saved because of it. And then he says, and if we are unfaithful. This is one of the things I tell you, when I talk to God, when I pray, one of the things I thank him for, I wouldn't say every time, but often, is that he's faithful because I know I'm not dependable. I know I don't live up to everything that God has for me. I know that I'm not faithful all the time. And it just drives me nuts that I'm not dependable. But I'm just amazed by the fact God never is undependable. In fact, he says, He can't deny himself. Why? Because if he's made a promise to you, he doesn't go, well, my promise was if you were faithful, but you're not, so I'm not going to be faithful on my end. God's not like that. God's promises to you are unilateral. You've got no business on your end to do anything unless it's a promise such as, I will use you to serve if you'll serve in love, which is kind of what was happening with the denial. And Paul says, so he's bringing these things up. So in other words, everybody goes through this. Every believer says no to them. I do not think this denial in this context is a denial of knowing him particularly or denying that he exists. It's a denial by saying no to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been over this, I know, before. But verse 14, these things then remind and earnestly testify before God that people then should not get involved in battle over words that are not profitable. They bring about a ruin. But diligent present yourself as a workman that's not ashamed, one that cuts a straight course with regard to the word about the truth. But profane and empty or vain talkings, avoid those things. Because they will only advance to more ungodliness. In other words, they're not going to help people be more godly by battling over these things. And he says, their word spreads like a gangrene. And he names two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus. I don't think these are unsaved guys. These are two believers. That's why it's a problem. And there are two believers in here who, concerning the truth, they have erred, saying the resurrection has already happened. In this way, they have overthrown the faith of some. Some people, their Christian life, the faith that they're living by in their Christian life has been overturned. They're kind of messed up in their Christian life because these guys taught something that was not right. Taught something which is contradicted by what Paul said in verse 11. If we died with him, we're going to live with him. So Paul's corrected that. But these guys have messed this up. And he's saying, you need to affirm these things here, Peter, or Timothy. And I think one of the reasons you need to is because people that have been affected by bad teaching sometimes can go, oh, well, I've been so messed up for so long, I'm a washout. You need to say, you know what? If you realize that you're not doing it right, if you realize that you've been messed up, if you realize that you err, then don't sit around there and feel sorry and have a pity party for yourself or go, well, I guess it was a wash. Just say, you know what? That was wrong. What I did was not right. Get back up and start doing it the right way. This is what Paul's trying to encourage Timothy to do. And don't get involved. Don't let these guys engage you in war over words. Now,
isn't another way that that can be translated the if can be since?
Yeah, since.
And when you say it that way, it's very clear.
Yeah, because a since is something that we make as a first class condition. It assumes the truth.
Since
we all died.
Endured,
yeah.
Since we died, since we endured, since we do deny him, and since we are faithless.
Yeah.
It's clear that you do all of those things.
Yeah. It does. It's not saying if somebody should happen to you. We do this. All of these are assumed that we do them. Precisely. Precisely.
And then it says he cannot deny himself.
That's right. And he's going to be faithful, which is important because the Gospels. We just went over this last Sunday. Well, not last Sunday, but Sunday before on Easter Sunday. We went over the statement on Easter Sunday where we saw Jesus is resurrected and acts today because he lives for us as an intercessor, and part of his intercession is that we are kept safe. Think about that. See, he'd have to deny himself and quit saying, oh, Tim's messed up so much, I'm not going to intercede for him anymore. Well, then what he said when he did those things, and when it tells us that, he'd be denying himself. He would stop being faithful. And that's not the character of God. Now, so what I hopefully we've corrected the problem in Matthew 10. It's not talking about believers denying the Lord. It's talking about unsaved people that deny. Oh, by the way, the other part I didn't clue in there was the verse before that said, if you confess me and confess is okay, but confess has a lot of baggage attached to it. It's to say the same thing or to agree. You agree in who I am. You agree concerning me. He's king. Yes. Okay. But I do want to look. I want to look at one we run into today because we don't run into the Matthew 10 situation today because Jesus isn't being proclaimed as king today. Shouldn't be anyway. 1 John 2 is the one I want to look at because this is one then that we face today. In the same way that Jesus was telling his disciples about the fact that there are people that would deny that Christ was king, they would refuse him as king, they would reject him. There are going to be people that are also going to deny or reject Jesus Christ. And it's not on here, it's on the back side. 1 John chapter 2. Look with me at verse 22. Who is a liar except the one that one denying that Jesus is the Christ? It says he rejects Jesus as Christ. And remember what Christ is? God-man. God-man. It also has reference to his resurrection, which is important in this. But it says, this one is an antichrist. In fact, he goes on and further explains, it's the one denying the Father and the Son. Why is he denying the Father and the Son? Because they're both deity. To deny one that is deity, you deny the other one. Now, if I denied Nathaniel, said, oh, he's not really a son, I'm not denying Ed, because Ed and Nathaniel are not the same being. They're two separate beings. But Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father, were the same being. Two persons, one being. To deny one was to deny the other. To deny one was to deny the other. Either way. And so by denying that Jesus is the Christ, this God-man, they were also denying the Father and the Son. And then he goes on and it's repeated then for us in verse 23. Everyone denying the Son, that one doesn't have the Father either. What are you denying the Son? You're denying he's really deity. You're denying that he's absolutely fully God. And he says they're also denying the Father. You can't. In other words, Unitarianism doesn't work. Tritheism. Unitarianism is belief that there's one God who is only one person. Changes masks, different things like that. I'm finding out more and more Pentecostal churches are Unitarian, which I've had a couple talks with some of them. Tritheism is belief that there are three gods. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or polytheism, there are many gods. This one, well, if you're a polytheist or a tritheist, well, you could deny the Son without denying the Father. But because we're Trinitarian, which believes we believe in one God who is three persons, to deny any one of those persons is to deny all of them because they're all one being. And he says, everyone that denies the Son, that one does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son. Confesses what? He agrees about the Son. Same type of thing you got over in Matthew. But here you're agreeing that he really is Son. He really is deity. That one has the Father also. So we're not going to run into Matthew 10 situations with people that are going to agree. You might run into people that, oh, Jesus is the king and things like that. But that's not the big issue today. The issue you and I primarily are going to face are whether or not people are going to accept that Jesus is absolutely God. That's the issue. And with that, also that he's Christ, which also involves his resurrection in the context of 1 John. And those people that deny that, guess what? They deny that, they don't have a Father, which means they don't have salvation. They don't have eternal life. If you deny the Son in this way, you don't have eternal life. So interestingly enough, most Unitarians, Pentecostal Unitarians, I believe, they don't know that they have eternal life. They're waiting for it. Mormons, who are polytheists, they don't have eternal life. They'll tell you in their doctrine, you don't know you can have it. Jehovah's Witnesses, who are Unitarians, they also believe that you can't know that you have eternal life till the future. Because, see, they deny the Son. And they don't have the Father. Because you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. But that's the situation that we come to. So hopefully, by the time we were done with this today, I had some other verses on denial that you want to take a look at if you can, but I think the ones we looked at were sufficient to demonstrate. When you look at the word deny, you have to ask yourself, well, what does it mean? Because the word deny, the Greek verb deny, doesn't always mean the same thing. It's got different emphases. We've got words like that all the time in English that have different emphases, and we're just kind of used to that. But when we're reading these things, we look at deny. Oh, deny is deny is deny. Well, no, it wasn't. Denying myself is different than denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Well, that's actually kind of the same. You're saying no to both of those, I guess. That wasn't a good example, but okay. Any questions? Okay. Father, we're thankful for the evening, the time that you've given us together. We're thankful for who your Son Jesus Christ is, who he is for us right now. We're thankful that he is our life. We're thankful that because we did die with him, we will be raised. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have had the opportunity to endure and that all of us have endured something as a believer. We've taken something patiently. But Lord, we're also thankful that there have been times you've said no to us when we said no to you, because what we would have wanted would not have been a good thing, I'm sure. But we're thankful that even when we are not faithful, not dependable, you remain faithful. That is your character, because you are a God of truth, and we're thankful for that reality. So we're thankful for this time together, for furthering our understanding about the security of our salvation and what these texts truly mean. We thank you for it, then.